People of God, please turn with me to the letter of 2 Peter. We will continue on moving our way through this letter from chapter 2, starting at verse 4. We'll go to verse 10, at least the first half of verse 10. So this is 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is God's holy word. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May we receive it as such. People of God, it is disheartening to see how God's love is being mistreated in our evangelical circles. All you have to do is pop on the radio and turn on Air One or KSGN. I'm not condemning those stations. I listen to them myself. But in those radio stations and those sermons and in the typical worship service in our evangelical circles, the message often focus solely on the love of God. Isn't that something we should focus on? Why is that a bad thing? The problem is that it becomes so much focus on the love of God, and it becomes syrupy sweet. It becomes nauseating even. As Christians are so hesitant to even mention anything about God's holy character and his wrath against sin. I mean, how often do you hear songs about that? You'd be hard-pressed to find one. Because the assumption is, well, it's going to turn people away. It's, not politically correct. It's, all those kinds of things. But again, I find this disheartening because the love of God should be exalted. It should be magnified. But if you leave out God's just nature, you cheapen his love, not elevate it. And we're approaching summertime, and this is a time where a lot of people go to camping trips and hiking and all those kinds of things. And I do love to hike and do love to go out camping. One of my memorable moments was in Yosemite. I don't know if anybody's ever gone to Yosemite. It's a really beautiful place. We went backpacking with some of my friends. And, just try to fellowship together. Just enjoy creation and learning how to live without all the comforts that we are so accustomed to living in. And, like toilet paper and seats and hot water and all those kinds of things. And it's a fun time and to enjoy God's creation. But also, one of my favorite things to do is, that we like to do was go up to as high as a peak as we could, and especially when it's really dark, when it's late at night, and you just go up there, and you just stargaze, and you see, you think we see stars, or maybe out here, so there's not as much light here, but, you see stars, but you don't really see the full beauty of God's cosmos until you've gone in the wilderness when it's just pitch dark, not a city light in miles, and you just really see, man, this is amazing. But the reason why those stars are so bright is because of the backdrop of the blackness of the cosmos, of space, of God's creation. That's when the stars shine most gloriously. And in the same way, you cannot truly be amazed at God's love unless you understand His holiness and just hatred towards sin. That with Him, with God, there is perfect purity, a perfect separation from evil. That there is no room for sin in His presence. So as we approach this passage, people of God, we are confronted with a very politically incorrect message from the Apostle Peter on multiple levels. Peter uses this vivid imagery on God's past judgments as an example of what's going to happen to these false teachers and all those who follow those false teachers. Peter's interest is not in making you and I comfortable. He has a deep and overwhelming concern about the well-being of God's people who are being attacked from inside the church. These imposters are selling a bunch of lies and thus leading God's people to an ungodly lifestyle and to a false gospel. They have invented teachings that satisfies our sinful desires, that make us look make us no different than the rest of the people in the world. They manipulated the Bible to suit their own agenda. So no, Peter is not going to make friends with these false teachers. He is filled with a righteous anger towards these teachers who deny that Christ is going to return and that God is going to hold us accountable to how we live our lives. So as believers, God's judgment provokes both reverence and confidence in God's justice and in His faithfulness towards His people. So I only have 2 points for you this morning. Don't get too excited. Our first point is evidence of God's judgment and evidence of God's deliverance. So evidence of God's judgment and evidence of God's deliverance. And already in verse 4, you'll notice something interesting, that this is an if-then conditional statement. I try to emphasize that in my reading. So in other words, it's saying, if A, B, and C is true, then D is also equally true. That's what the emphasis of Peter's statement is. But if you notice, you notice from verse 4 all the way to the first half of verse 10, you're not going to see a period. This is one long run-on sentence. And in the Greek, it's a nightmare to dissect. But it is one overarching theme, a long chain connecting one big idea. And that's that, just as the threat of God's judgment is against these false teachers and the wicked is certain. So just as that is certain, God's judgment towards the wicked, so is His deliverance towards His people. So that's the overarching theme and idea of Peter here. But previously, Peter provides proof that God's judgment is not asleep. God is going to do something about the wicked. God is going to do something about these false teachers. And now, starting in verse 4, Peter gives three Old Testament historic examples. Three times when God chose to not spare the wicked, but rather demonstrate His justice. The first example is a bit controversial. In verse 4, he says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Now, the other two examples of Noah and the flood, that's obviously Genesis 6, and Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously Genesis 19. But Peter's talking about angels who sinned. What is he talking about there? So that's caused a lot of debate, a lot of controversy among scholars as to what this could mean. And I'm not going to go all in the details of what all that is. I'm just going to give you the options, and I'm going to give you my perspective. And you can decide for yourself. It's not a hit or miss, because the main point isn't about what sin they committed. It's the fact that the angels committed sin. So, who is he talking about? Well, possibly, according to Jewish tradition, they viewed this text, you know, they wrote about the angels being tied with Genesis chapter 6 about the Nephilim, when the sons of God had intimacy with the daughters and so they interpreted this as angels having relations with human women. And so that caused the Nephilim. I don't particularly agree with that, and I have my reasons. You can ask me afterwards. The other option, which is what I hold to, is that this was possibly referring to the prehistoric time when the angels, along with the devil, rebelled against God in heaven. That God, in response to their rebellion, judged them and cast them into hell. And there's variations of those kinds of arguments, but that's my take. But the point is, it's not really about the sin, it's the fact that these angels did sin and God judged them. And with them, there's no hope for deliverance. And that's what really strikes me at the heart here. That these angels, they sinned against God once. They rebelled against God once. They didn't have a lifetime. They didn't have a lifespan to roam around and to live amongst themselves before God pronounces his judgment. No, they sinned once. These messengers of God who dwelled in his glorious presence, who sang his praises, who dwelled with God himself in heaven, they sinned once and God judged them. And they are now chained in gloomy darkness. Or it can also be described as a pit or an abyss of a never-ending darkness where the light of God's goodness and grace is never to be seen. Harsh. They are forever banished from God's good favor and are now reserved to spend an eternity in hell. This teaches us that God has zero obligation to demonstrate his mercy and his grace. He is just in judging these angels to damnation after sinning against God once. I mean, how many times have we sinned? How many times have you sinned in your lifetime? Over and over and over and over again. Now, I have to be careful here, because when we're talking about the judgment of God, we can easily become self-righteous. Yes, God is going to judge those people on the outside, those really bad people, those heretics, those wicked people. And we don't need to revere God's holiness, because we can trust that, you know, we're good Christian people comparatively to those other people out there. We go to church, we go to Bible studies, we served in soup kitchens, we've done a lot of good in the communities. But you know what? I can also have my share of idols in my own heart, in my own life, that I can serve. Because, you know, God's going to forgive me anyways. That's a dangerous, false sense of security. But not so with these angels. They sinned once, and now their destination is towards the lake of fire without any hope. Oh, well, wouldn't a loving God want to save everybody, including these angels? He is just and righteous, and he is holy and has the absolute right. The next two examples are the most renowned and infamous events of God's judgment in Scripture. Just as when God parted the Red Sea in Exodus, that was the message, that was the most redemptive, the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament. That was the gospel of the Old Testament. When God saved his people from slavery in Exodus. So is the case that Sodom and the flood are the pictures of God's judgment towards the world. Regarding the flood, Peter says that God did not spare the ancient world. Genesis 6:5 has this commentary on humanity. It says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Because the corruption, it made the world uninhabitable. God decided to swallow up the wicked in the rain and in the sea as he poured down the rain on the earth." In regards to Sodom, Peter says that God turned the city into ash, a city of unashamed people who saturated themselves in an immoral lifestyle. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes and made their pleasure to be the standard of morality. God said that their sin was exceedingly disgusting, heinous, egregious. Although the word homosexual is not used, it is clearly described in chapter 19, verse 5. When word got around that these two handsome strangers, that is the angels, that have come into town, they asked, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Know them like what? 20 questions? Board game? No. The word "know" in the Hebrew clearly implies intimacy. Just how Adam knew Eve and then conceived Cain. Those two angels were sent to warn Lot and his family that God was going to destroy this place. When the angels approached Lot's son-in-laws, they thought that they were joking. And so they ignored the warning. And because of that, they burned alongside of the rest of the city with fire and brimstone. I mean, can you imagine walking into a public place with a lot of people, you know, the mall at Christmas time, or you go to a concert or a baseball game, and you see thousands of people flocking to these seats and filling up these seats. And you think for a moment, I mean, how many of these people are going to spend an eternity in hell? I mean, these are mothers, these are fathers, these are grandparents, these are children. These are atheists, these are Sikh, these are spiritual people, these are religious people that you and I brush shoulders with from day to day in our daily activities, in our work, in our school. But if they do not repent and turn to Christ, they will die in their sins. Certainly to the world standards, this message is unacceptable. Barbaric, archaic, offensive, and has no place in our modern day society. But you know what? I bet the false teachers thought the same thing about Peter. Come on, Peter, that flood thing, that Sodom thing, that happened thousands of years ago. That's old news. Get rid of that primitive message. We're here in the first century. We're here in the 21st century. And we think the same thing. Unbelievers hear that and say, really what they're saying is they're directing an accusation towards God, saying, God, how can you do this? God, how dare you do this? You are supposed to be loving. You're supposed to give everybody grace, give everybody a pass. God says, no, I don't. I am God. My reality is your reality, not the other way around. My truth is your truth, is your reality, not the other way around. God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And so God flooded the earth. God rained down fire and brimstone upon that wicked city. The scary part about this is, we're going to the New Testament, when Jesus sent out the 72 followers to preach about the kingdom of God. He says, whoever rejects you, he says this, to those who reject you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than that town. To speak hyperbole, what God did to the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's child's play compared to what's coming because of the grand scheme of it all. That's just one city. This is the living and the dead, the world. Christ will judge the living and he will judge the dead. No one is going to escape this. God has already done it as an example. Oh, this should have a weight on our hearts, people of God. This is not a time to be self-righteous. This is not a game. Hell is not some doctrine that the church made up to keep people scared in the pews. It's not something that we're playing religion here. There is no self-righteousness that I can claim up here as a pastor, as I'm preaching this. You know why? Because I too deserve damnation. I too have rebelled against God. I too have failed to keep his law. And yet only by the grace of God, by the blood that has been shed by Jesus Christ, that I have been spared. God did not spare the angels. God didn't spare the ancient world. God didn't spare Sodom. But he did spare you. Beloved, God spared you. You know how he spared you? Because he didn't spare his own son. God's righteous anger that should have been poured out on us, on you and me, he poured it out on his own son, who was righteous, who was sinless. But yet on the cross, when God, his own Father, forsaked him and darkness overcame it, the scene, you know what God saw? He saw evil. He saw a murderer. He saw a rapist. He saw a liar, a cheater, an adulterer. He saw that in his own son, because this son carried our sin. And he poured out his wrath so that we would not endure that wrath. through Christ, we have been delivered from God's judgment for our salvation. Therefore, we can expect deliverance from the trials we face in this world. In this section of evidence of God's deliverance, there are three or four key words that I want us to pay attention to. That God preserves and he rescues the righteous. God preserves and he rescues the righteous. In verse 5 of our passage, Peter says, God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others. When God instructed Noah to build an ark, he wasn't going to destroy it overnight. It took 120 years, which people in those times had lived for hundreds of years, but still, that's a long time. It took 120 years for Noah to build that ark. And in the meantime, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He warned the people, come into this boat to be saved. And you know what everyone else did? They mocked him. You kidding me? You're just some crazy nut job. And so they mocked him again and again. Peter adds a slight detail, saying, calling Noah a preacher of righteousness. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, also adds a detail, a commentary on Noah's life in chapter 11. That great chapter known as the Hall of Faith. It describes Noah in this way. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, during that lengthy time, the people ignored him, they mocked him. And out of the entire world that perished, only 8 was preserved. Noah, his wife, his 3 daughters, and their husbands. And throughout that entire time, those 120 years, Noah never doubted God's promises. He persevered through this trial. And the same is true for us. The opposition of the world is going to seem very strong. The church can seem so fractured and corrupted and even fighting itself. Are there really only so few of us that are faithful to God's word in America? But I submit to you that, like Elijah, God assures us that even in the midst of this mess that we are in, God has preserved a remnant. As with Noah, God will not fail to preserve even one of his elect from the coming destruction. In Lot's case, Peter describes God as being the rescuer of his righteous one. Peter calls him righteous Lot. Now, if you remember Lot, you probably don't associate him with righteousness. I mean, really? This is the same Lot that we're talking about that gave up his daughters to those, you know, not good intentioned men? That Lot? That's the righteous Lot? But if you remember, Noah wasn't squeaky clean either. You'll recall that after the flood subsided, God made his covenant to the world, and Noah got drunk and put his family to shame. Righteous in this context finds its connection to the beginning of the letter of 2 Peter. That these men are considered righteous first because of the righteousness of Christ that they attained by faith in God's promises. So it is that faith in God's promise that made them righteous. That's the pattern of the Old Testament, and that's the pattern for us in the New Testament. It is Christ's righteousness that motivates us to live faithfully before God, which is what Peter focuses on with Lot. And says this about Lot. He resisted from giving in to the sinful norms that were acceptable in Sodom. Peter says that he was greatly oppressed by these filth, by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He goes on to say that Lot's soul was tormented by the immorality that he saw day in and day out. And I find this to be staggering, because how many of us share Lot's torment when we witness public egregious sin that's on full display of our entertainment, of our music, of rallies, and etc., etc.? And it is naive to think that this sexual sin exists only outside of the walls of the church. I mean, not only the divorce rates are identical between the world and the church, but so is its usage of pornography. The statistics are absolutely staggering concerning the presence of pornography, not just outside, but inside the church. That destroys men and women, destroys marriages, destroys pastors, destroys churches. Because technology has allowed us to have instant accessibility and instant privacy. A combination of those two things is why this is such a big problem. And so we see righteous Lot, who was tormented in his soul because what he saw in front of him in the city around him, he knew that it was not what God's will. He knew it didn't please him. It didn't please God. And so he resisted. He restrained himself from following that pattern. And when the angels came to Lot, they grabbed his hand along with his wife and daughters, and immediately they ran for their life to escape the judgment. And that must be our attitude towards sexual sin, to run for your life. We must never become numb or allow it to become normal in our life. My friend, if you are sitting here, you don't have assurance of Christ in your life, if you're on the fence, you don't know about this Christianity thing, I plead with you to escape for your life, to run to the refuge of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who lived the righteous life that you have hopelessly failed to live because of your love for your sins. Christ is the only one who has paid the full penalty of God's wrath in your place, hanging there on the cross, becoming a curse for you. Today is a day of salvation. The sun is still shining, so to speak, even if it's not shining brightly today. But judgment still hasn't come. Today is a day of salvation. Today can count for eternity. Place your undivided trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in nothing else. Don't trust in your convenient standard of righteousness, because you've been a good enough person, because you've gone to church, because you haven't done any serious sin, any serious crimes or anything like that. You have a clean record. I assure you that that's not going to stand on the day of judgment. Do not sleep tonight without embracing the love of Jesus Christ that he has displayed towards sinners. Call out to God, repent and turn away, and run to Christ. Ask God to change your heart until you have submitted to Jesus Christ as your Creator and your Redeemer. Until you have an undeniable love for Jesus Christ and a desire to worship Him and serve Him. Today is a day of salvation. do not waste it. People of God, we are not called to separate ourselves from the world, but rather to remain faithful in it. God has spared us from his judgment because he did not spare his own son. However, God's final day of judgment towards the living and the dead is still yet to come. But the promise Peter gives us is that the righteous is not going to be swept away along with the wicked. Out of his great love towards his elect, towards his people, he will preserve and rescue every single one of them, including you, beloved. Remain faithful. Place your confidence in God's, in your God's sovereign power and grace to keep you from falling. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray.